You have a Bible, and I hope you do. Go ahead and open it to Luke chapter 4. If you're with us on Facebook, get your phone out or your Bible out as well. Thank you for being here with us and hanging out. So I park my car at work every morning just before 7 o'clock, and I start my walk into the office. And I remind myself of for me, the most freeing passage in the Bible. It's Romans chapter 13, verses 8. And it says, "Owe no man anything except to love him." Now hear me. I've been married a little over 20 years, and it took me about 20 years to figure this out. The term love does not mean fix. It does not mean provide reasons why it's happening. It doesn't mean to clean up the mess that they don't want you to clean up. It means simply just be there. Just love. Just encourage. Just wrap them in your arms, but not fix. You see, it took me a long time to learn that when Kendra came to me with something that was happening at work or something that was happening in life, she didn't need for me to respond with, "Well, babe, what did you do to make that happen?" And I'm a little more hard-headed than others, but that's not what the author of the book of Ephesians meant when he said, "Husbands, love your wives." He meant when they come to us with a problem, if they ask for help, we help. But if not, simply just love them. And when we learn that and we grasp that, I promise you, it's the most freeing thing that you will ever hold on to in this laid down life as a follower of Jesus. Oh, no man, nothing. Except to love them. Let's pray, and then we're going to read the scripture. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray, God, that today your word would go forth on fertile soil. I ask, God, that it would produce fruit and fruit that remains. I ask, Lord, that the result of that fruit would be lives changed for all eternity. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This is Jesus. He's home. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read. And so the Bible is giving us a little history lesson. There's a synagogue. In order to have a synagogue, there would have to be 10 men that were leaders of it. And when you had this present, then you would have a synagogue. They would show up, and typically what would happen is someone, usually the priest over that synagogue, would read a passage. It could be somebody else, a visitor, someone passing through. But they would read a passage, and when they were reading the passage, everybody would stand up. This still happens in many faith families throughout the world today. After they were done reading the passage, everybody would sit down, and then they would deliver a message based on the passage that was read, very similar to what we're doing right now. So Jesus is there. He's home in his hometown. It's his custom to go to church, to go to the synagogue. On the Sabbath day, everybody stood. He read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Verse 20, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. So he's read the scripture. Everybody's standing. That part is over. He sits back down and he's going to deliver a message. And the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They're amazed at the message that's being delivered by this man. And they wonder, is this not Joseph's son? You ever look at an adult and you be just amazed that they survived their childhood? Because like you knew them when they were a kid. You're like, I can't even believe you're still alive. Like, I used to watch you eat dirt, and now you're doing amazing things. They're like, isn't this Joseph's son? How is he speaking so eloquently? Verse 23, he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows. Now he says no prophet is acceptable in their hometown, but Jesus knew that if he wasn't going to be accepted in his hometown, he wasn't going to be accepted anywhere else either. And so this is really prophetic of there's going to be doubters. There's going to be people that are bound up, that are blind to truth, that need to know, that need to be set free by what he's done on their behalf. And so he says, I tell you the truth. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. He's like, so there was a lot of widows, but Elijah only went to one of them. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up, they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And so I want to share with you out of Luke chapter 4 today, not only this powerful gospel, but the reality of this gospel. And so Jesus, he's in his hometown. He's in the synagogue. We've talked about what's happened. Everybody's there. They stand up. He reads. They sit down. He's delivering a message. Things are going great. And then he says a couple things, and all of a sudden everything goes awry. Of all the things that Jesus could have done when he was handed the scroll of Isaiah, all the passages that he could have gone to, he chose deliberately Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. And he didn't find a passage in the law that would have summarized his ministry. He could have. Hear me. Jesus is the Word. He knows exactly what it says, exactly where it is, and he could have said anything out of this scroll that he found fit. And he did just that, and we're going to talk about it. He could have found a passage that dealt with judgment, but he didn't. He could have found an instance in Isaiah that reflects on condemnation, and he could have easily done that. But instead, in this moment, in his hometown, in this synagogue, amongst these leaders, Jesus decides to reflect on the gospel. And he opens the scroll and he reads, is 18 and 19, I'll read it again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Why did Jesus come? To proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And we see this time and time again through the book of Luke, this same terminology being played out, Jesus putting to action exactly what this verse says throughout the book of Luke. He's preaching good news to the poor. He's giving liberty to the captives. He's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And what does it mean? What does it mean to preach good news to the poor? Is Jesus walking around looking for people that are financially strapped, like Jesus, like Amscot all of a sudden? You know, looking where he can give like maybe a payday loan. Is that what he's talking about? It says in Luke chapter 6 that he lifted his eyes on the disciples and said, blessed are those who are poor, for you will inherit the kingdom of God. But then in another place in Matthew chapter 5, it says, blessed are those that are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So is Luke talking about those that are strapped financially and Matthew talking about those that are maybe poor spiritually? And if you're poor in any kind of manner, you just get a free pass to the kingdom of heaven? That's not what he's talking about. Remember the rich young ruler? He comes to Jesus and Jesus tells him, he says, look, he says, sell everything you got and then come to me. Remember what the rich young ruler's reaction was? It says he went away sad. Why was he sad? Because the Bible says he was very rich. Like when the Bible says he's very rich, it's like by football team rich. Like he's rich, rich. That's what he's talking about. But listen to what Jesus says. When he says the guy goes away sad, hear what Jesus says. He says, seeing that the man had become sad, he said, this is how difficult it is with someone with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now just be patient with me for a second. It's easier, he says, to pass through the camel, or a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, before anybody in here is like, well, I'm rich, I ain't getting into heaven, or I ain't rich, I got a free pass. You live in the wealthiest nation in the world, you're rich. Every single one of you. There are 1 billion people that live on this planet on less than a dollar a day. There's another 1 billion people on this planet that live on less than $2 a day. You men and women are rich beyond measure. There are 2 billion people on this planet that live on less than what it costs for us to take care of our dogs. We're rich. And so this isn't a money thing that he's talking about. Let's go on. Luke is not concerned if we are wealthy financially or if we're poor. What he is interested in is those that are wealthy, and I'm speaking to every single American, those that are wealthy and rely upon their wealth. So let's put these two things together. I'm in my living room. I got money in the bank. Whole family is healthy. Car, running good. I got an electric car. I don't even have to pay $4.50 for gas. I don't really, but this is hypothetical. It's a parable. Nothing in the house is falling apart. Everybody around me, relatively happy. There's 3 girls in the house, and they're all happy. A miracle, right? In that moment, I'm not crying out to Jesus about how much I need him. But let the bottom fall out. Let things begin to go wrong. What's the first name that's upon our lips? Jesus. And it's a truth that I wrestle with. And it's a truth that spans every single generation. That when we truly know poverty, either in our resources or our health or our relationships, that is when spiritual poverty begins to be noticed and people begin to cry out for Jesus. And so we're not excluded from this message because he came to proclaim good news to the poor. Hear me. Point number one, he came to proclaim good news to those of us that recognize our spiritual poverty. Jesus, I am in desperate need for you. And the reality is that there's poverty all around us. Again, we live in the most prosperous nation in the world. People have too big of houses, too many things in the closet, too many toys in the garage, too much food in the fridge, and their lives are empty. Empty. Jesus came. This is the good news, though. Jesus came for those people. So we don't feel bad about the house and the closet and the garage and the food because he came for those people that are spiritually impoverished, that are desperate for him. And then the next thing that it says there is that he came to proclaim liberty to the captives. And so just going along with the same theme, does that mean that he came for those that are physically captive, that unless you're in jail, prison, handcuffs, Jesus didn't come for you? Of course not. Jesus came for those that were bound by Satan. And then he goes on to say this, and I love this picture. He came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's a reference to Leviticus 25. Maybe you've heard it referenced as a year of Jubilee. Basically, in Israel, there were these cycles of 7 years, and it had to do with even the way that they would harvest. And there was 7 years, and there was 7 times. It equaled 49 years. And on that last year, that 50th year, it was a year of Jubilee. And in Israel, on the year of Jubilee, what would happen is that land would be returned to its owners and slaves returned to their families and loans were forgiven. Every 50 years, a clean slate was given. Whew. Have you ever daydreamed about what that might be like? A clean slate? Listen, this is a message that our kids, our 16, 17, 18-year-olds, they need to understand what debt has done to you and I. And they need to run from that thing like it's Satan chasing after him himself. Imagine, though, credit card debt, car loans, mortgages, student loans, no strings attached. Just gone. Some of you might say, buy and shine to do that right now. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Look, she left. She told me. She told me. You, I love you, Mr. Madden. You would be afforded a new way to live if you were given a clean slate. But let me tell you something this morning, all jokes aside. Jesus has done far more than that. Because Crown Class will teach you there's ways to get rid of your debt. I had a guy tell me one time, he's like, there's lots of ways to have more money. Make more or spend less. You pick. It's that spending less that's really hard, right? But hear me, you could pay off your debt. It might take 20, 30, 40 years, but you could do it. Jesus has paid a debt that you could never pay. We owe God perfect obedience. And we've fallen short, every single one of us. And so Christ, in his perfect obedience, paid a debt that I couldn't pay. I owe God an immense penalty just for this morning in my life. But Jesus paid it in full. And it's so easy to read this text in Luke 4, 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord. It's so easy to get that down inside of our hearts and in our minds, but not be in all of what Jesus has done. It's so easy, and it happens all the time. The gospel addresses the most profound needs of our souls. I am a depraved person, absent of anything good except what Jesus has done for me. Ephesians chapter 2 says that I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but Jesus brought the good news to the people that were dead. I was dead, but now I'm alive. We were blind, but now we see. We were bound, but now we are free. Indebted, but our debt has been paid, not with silver and gold, but with the blood of Jesus. I never want to be numb to the power of God. Romans says that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew and then the Greek. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, some people may preach the gospel better than I do, but none will preach a better gospel. There is nothing better. There is no better news in all the world than Jesus shedding his blood for my sin. For our sins. And imagine as this scenario was being played out here in Luke chapter 4. Everybody's so happy with Jesus. It says they're marveling at the things that he's saying. Verse 22 says they all spoke well of him. They marveled at the gracious words. Isn't this Joseph's son? How is he talking so well? Isn't this the boy that we watched growing up? So immediately they start making a couple excuses. Is this really like what we think it is? And then Jesus backs it up, right? Throughout the rest of Luke, prophesying and walking and all the miracles that happened, everything that he said fulfilled. It's easy to see that this isn't just the son of Joseph. This is the son of God in the flesh, and they missed it. And church, if nothing else, I urge you not to miss it. I ain't gonna miss it. That's why I'm here. No, we miss it. We miss it every day. The beauty and the all of what Jesus has done for us. You know how I know we miss it? Because in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, the Bible talks about these blind men following Jesus. How is it that blind men were able to follow him, but the people that were looking for him for thousands of years missed him? We can miss it if we're not careful. Check this out. Jesus goes into a synagogue in his hometown. It's like the beginning of a good joke, right? Jesus walks into a synagogue in Nazareth, sits down with the bartender, and he begins to read the word to them. God was reading the word to them. God was reading the word to them, and they missed it. Like, no, that's Joseph's kid. God was reading the word to them. Well, how could they miss that? I would have never missed it. You know how I know we could miss it? John the Baptist missed it. This is the guy that came to prepare a way for Jesus. And anybody that's been here a long time, you've heard me say this before. But it's worth repeating. Jesus is there. John the Baptist is wants to be baptized by Jesus. And Jesus is like, no, it's fitting for the prophecy to be fulfilled. You baptize me. He did. There's an audible voice from heaven. The Holy Spirit descends down like a dove, it says. It's one beautiful place in the New Testament where we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together. At the same time, Jesus, the Son, the Holy Spirit descending down, Father speaking from heaven. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Like that happens, right? Like you're there, okay? Like 6 months later, you're like, I don't know. Maybe not. John the Baptist is in jail in Luke chapter 7. He's got some of his disciples with him, and he sends them to Jesus. And he's like, look, I need you to go to Jesus. Now, put yourselves in the shoe of John the Baptist's like little disciples, you know, those that were with him. And you got to go to Jesus. And you got to be like, hey. So I don't know what they're feeding John in jail. But this is Luke chapter 7, verse 20, or verse 18 to 23. Jesus, I don't know, but John wanted me to ask you, are you the one, or should we keep looking? What? Jesus' response, verse 22, he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them and blessed. I think he threw this in just for John because that's how Jesus rolls. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, we put ourselves in John the Baptist's shoes. John the Baptist is there, audible voice, baptizing Jesus. He's probably got lofty plans. He gave up opportunity to be in the priesthood according to the Levitical order. He could have had all the things, and he gave it up. He's out camel hair outfits, right? But now he's in jail being like, whoa, Jesus. But what John forgot was it was never about him being where he was supposed to be, and it was always about Jesus being where he was supposed to be. And Jesus said, look, these things that I promised back in Luke 4, they're happening. They're happening. So why? Why is the gospel such good news? Why is it able to change lives? Why is it able to resurrect marriages? Why? Because standing behind the gospel is the God of the gospel, Jesus Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one in whom was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, for to us A child is born, a son given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is now and forevermore the one that drives our worship. And hear me, I joke and we talk and I'm so comfortable with being like uniquely me. But hear me, there is no man, there is no politician, there is no one else that can do what God has done. He has looked upon our sinful condition and he became flesh and dwelt among us. And he took my sin, and he took my shame. And he took my guilt, and he took the very wrath of God that I earned, and he took it upon himself. He absorbed it into himself, and that, church, is worth celebrating. There is a powerful God. Yes, come on. If we're going to cheer for him, let's cheer. There is a powerful God that stands behind the gospel, and that's what makes it good. The God behind it. But there is certainly something about this passage that intrigues me. Because that debt being paid, and him preaching good news to the poor, and liberating the captives, and all of those things, he could have put a period on the story right there. Everybody's happy. They're cheering for him just like you just were. Everybody's good. Could have handed over the scroll and been like, that's it. Go beat the Baptist to lunch, right? Isn't that what they probably did back then in the synagogue? But he didn't. He kept talking. That sometimes gets us in trouble. And it definitely got Jesus in trouble right here. Everybody's happy, but he doesn't stop. And I don't really know why he didn't stop, but I think the reason he didn't stop was because there was still some sin that needed to be exposed. Something that still needed to be dealt with. And not only did it need to be dealt with in Nazareth, but it needed to be dealt with throughout the entire world. It needed to be dealt with right now in 2022, whatever it is. It needed to be dealt with. And I believe that what that is the rejection of this gospel message. And so Jesus wanted to expose a little something that was off in their heart. And I think he wants to expose it in my heart as well. And I think he wants to expose it in our hearts as well. Luke chapter 4, verse 24 through 27, it says, truly I said to you, see, this is where everything went awry. He said, truly I said to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up in 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman that was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them were cleansed, but only one, just Naaman, the Syrian. For some reason, God tells him, he's like, look, God didn't send Elijah to all of the widows in Israel. And he didn't send Elisha to all the lepers in Israel. Not a well-received closing point. Like, not the way to land the plane, Jesus. And the reason is this. He wanted to get the point across that he's concerned with more than just local affection. He desires global adoration. Somebody put it to me this way one time. Jesus didn't come to be put in your box. He came to blow your box up. Right? Because we love it when he's blessing the people we want him to bless. But hear me. God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's going to fulfill it. And that is that this gospel is going to be spread throughout all peoples. You see, we're happy as long as God's grace is being showered upon the people that we want it to be. Hear me, church. Don't be a Christian that is against Halloween but tries to dress up as the Holy Spirit every day. Because you make a really lousy Holy Spirit. But you make an amazing you. See, I am not an eye-opening, heart-changing God. He is. And this is the most freeing thing that we can ever be unbound by. I owe no man nothing except to love him. It's the same thing Pastor Toby talks about all the time. The ministry of reconciliation. That's love. That's you showing. Well, how do I love? Because God first loved me. How do I know what love looks like? Exactly what he did for me. Laid down his life for me. Gave himself for me. You see, I can't open blind eyes. I can't change a heart of stone. Thank God that burden is not put on me. Because I'd have been like, nope, and nope, and no. That's not my job. My job is very clear. Just love them. Just love them. This is what it looks like in life. Let me bring it back. We pray, people, far-off regions, ton of compassion. God, Holy Spirit, move in China. God, Holy Spirit, move in Iraq. God, Holy Spirit, move in Russia. But what about that ex-spouse? Nope. What about that person that hurt you? Mm-mm. No, no. Like, damnation in hell, Jesus. And our responsibility that God has given us is to pray and desire God to shower with his love and mercy and grace to all. Because that's who he came for. And hear me, whether we like it or not, he is a God that finishes what he starts. And he's going to whether we like it or not. And so if there's people groups that you don't like, good luck in heaven. Because they're going to be there. And you're going to have if you have a hard time being around people that think differently than you, look differently than you, or different colors than you, you're going to have a really hard time in eternity if you even get there. See, the people of Jesus, the people of Nazareth are happy as long as Jesus was blessing those within the circle. But as soon as he started talking about going out of that circle, they took him to a cliff. They wanted to throw him off. They love to see the grace of God upon them. They love to see the mercy of God shed upon them. But when he said it's for everyone, they went crazy. Why? Because they and we underestimate what God came to do. Number two. Halfway through. Just kidding. There was never a limit of who Jesus came for. John chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He does not intend to be seen as just a God of local inner circle affection. He came for everyone. And we need to be careful that we don't limit the scope of Jesus' ministry. We don't want to misinterpret or misunderstand the radical mercy that's behind Jesus' ministry. You go back, Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, or the year of Jubilee. Now, we know what's he reading. We're reading it out of our New Testament, out of Luke, because it's what Jesus is actually saying. But Jesus is holding a scroll, right? You unroll it, and he gets to this passage. So he's reading Isaiah Chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. Listen closely. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Sound familiar? He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. But that's not where Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2 stops. It goes on. And day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. I find it interesting. I find it interesting that God chose not to finish the passage and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, during this time, and I get it, I understand. During this time, people demanded a military-type vengeance. They longed for a day when all of this prophecy was going to be fulfilled. And I get it. I understand. Like all of God's enemies, at some point it's coming, I promise. But the difference is it's not today. It's not now. In this verse, it's not that Jesus didn't agree with the verse. He is the verse. He wrote the verse. He's the Word. But he stopped short when he's reading this scroll out of Isaiah chapter 61 for a reason. And the reason is to remind them that today is not a day of condemnation. Today is a day of salvation. And this is consistent with Scripture. John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Paul, when he's writing his second letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 6, he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found within our ministry. There's coming a day of judgment. We could stand here and talk Revelation for weeks. It's coming. And it's a fierce day of judgment. But that day is not today. I mean, it might be later, but it's not right this second. That'd be really cool if it happened right now. Whatever. I'm ready. You ready? Heavenly Father, we just give our lives to you in the name of Jesus. You know our hearts. We want you. We want to be with you now and forever. So if it happens in the next 5 minutes, you're good. Today is not a day of judgment. We long for that day. We win. Jesus is victorious over all of his enemies in the end. Judgment is served. But that day is not today. Today is a day of radical mercy. Towards the Muslim, towards the Jew, towards the atheist, toward people you don't like. You see, the first church in the New Testament, they longed for a day of judgment, just as you and I often do. But they longed for it in their own time, just as you and I often do. And it's not for me to decide, right? Thank God on that as well. Because how many days in your life, if you were the one that was like, it's over, how many days in your life would you have just been like, that's it, this is a wrap, fire from heaven? But we made it, we survived it, we're better because of it. God's still saving. He's still opening blind eyes. He's still replacing hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. Today is a day of salvation. So, I don't really know the heart of the issue here in Luke chapter 4. I do know that that type of judgment that they wanted, they wanted it on Rome, right? The people that were persecuting them. And if you look throughout history, it was awful. It was awful. And they wanted that judgment on them, and they wanted it badly. But I thank God that we serve a God that loved the Romans. And he loves our enemies, and he tells us to love our enemies. And it hurts. It's hard. But Jesus came to cut at the very issue of these Israelites, and that was this: to set them free. To set them free. You don't have to carry this anger and this judgment and this burden of disliking and not understanding and trying to fix. You're free to just love them. And he did that very thing for you and for I. He came to set us free. To owe no man nothing except to love him. Father, in the name of Jesus. It's not easy. It's really where the gift of the gospel meets what we're going to do with it. We've accepted the gift. Now what? And God, I know it looks different in all of our lives, Lord. And I do believe in your power and in your omniscience that you're dealing with some people right now. I know you are with me. And Lord, I just pray that wherever we need to forgive somebody, give us the ability to forgive them. Wherever it is that we've been telling people that they're all wrong and they need to do this, free us up just to love them. Wherever it is that we've been kind of bound up from differing opinions and maybe direction that things are headed, God, where that happens, let our trust in you just build. And Lord, give us confidence this day. Just like you finished the work in Jesus, you're going to finish the work in us. And Lord, I ask that as a faith family, we'd be patient with one another because you're not finished with any of us. But Lord, just free us, unbind us from the burden of what other people are doing. And give us the freedom to just love them like you did us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can I share one more story? Adulterous woman. It's a great story. It's wild when you understand kind of... just read John 8 later, first couple verses. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus, and some historians say that it was actually a Pharisee that was sleeping with the adulterous woman in order to be able to trap her and trap Jesus. And they bring her out, right, and she's got a sheet over, and they bring Jesus to the scene, and they tell Jesus what she's done, and they ask him, what are we going to do? And Jesus' response in this moment, and another interesting thing about John chapter 8, it's like the last verse of 7, and then John chapter 8, the verse 10 or 11 verses. Early scholars wanted to leave this passage out of the Bible. I'll tell you why in just a second. But if you remember the story, Jesus gets down in the dirt, and he starts writing something in the sand. And many people smarter than me believe that he was writing the sins of the Pharisees in the dirt? Maybe. I believe that Jesus was posturing himself for the woman because she came out in shame. And what's a posture of shame? We don't look up, right? There's some of you who need to get your head up because you have no business walking through this life in shame and condemnation. But I believe that what Jesus was doing in that moment was proving to that woman and showing us he's not afraid of our dirt. And he's willing to position himself right in the midst of our mess to make eye contact with you, to say, it's good. This is why they didn't want to put it in the Bible, because she never asked for forgiveness. But he tells her her sins are forgiven. But he takes another step. He said, I love you. Stop. Stop it. Go and sin no more is what he says, right? Amen. But what empowered her to do that? It wasn't saying, oh, dear God, please forgive me. It was his love that empowered her to do it. And it's his love that empowers you to walk as the men and women that he's called you to be. And it's our love that's going to empower a lost and dying world to see Jesus. I love you guys.